And turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, I know that it's Mother's Day. And I feel the weight of that. I have heard before from people, I wish the pastor would preach Mother's Day sermons on Mother's Day. And so I want you to know that I hear you. And I want you to know that I gave that some consideration. And I want you to know that I'm going to preach you two Mother's Day sermons, one in about 4 weeks and one probably in the middle of August, because I am a systematic expositor. I'm an expositor as in I expose the text, and I'm systematic as in I let the text give me the message. And I looked at this text, and there's one little thing in there about mothers, and it's not so good. So don't be like the mother that's going to be mentioned here. But I don't want you to go away from here going, the pastor at Walsh doesn't care about mothers. I love my mother. I love my wife. I love the mothers that are here. And the best thing I can do for you is to preach a sermon that hopefully the Holy Spirit will use in some other mother's child's heart to draw them closer to the Lord. So I hope you'll go out of here feeling loved, feeling rejoiced in, feeling celebrated, and knowing that if you come back in the middle of June, in the middle of August, you're going to hear about the widow of Zarephath and the other widow who I can't remember. And they were both mothers, and there'll be Mother's Day sermons then. So that is the preamble that I give you so that you don't think that I forgot that it was Mother's Day. 1 Kings chapter 15, I'm not going to read this whole text to you, but we're going to cover most of this text today, and we're going to look particularly at Asa, who is one of the righteous kings of Judah, and we'll just touch a little tiny bit here in verse 9, just to kind of introduce that. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David had done. And so this is the introduction to Asa. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Lord, give us ears to hear. Father, I pray that as we come together, Lord, we might have an appetite for your word. Lord, not only to know it, not only to have our minds expanded, not only to go away understanding Bible stories that we maybe hadn't understood before, but Lord, that by your Spirit you would do work in our hearts. Father, we pray you would do work in our neighbor's heart, but I pray especially, Lord, do work in my heart by your word. Father, correct me in places where I am wrong. Soften me in places where I am hard. Encourage me in places where I am discouraged, Lord, and give to me your word, Lord, that I might walk in its ways. Father, I pray over this entire congregation, Father, those who are here week by week, those who are visiting, those who have been here before and are here for the first time, Lord, for every single one. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might be at work as they hear the word. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever read a passage in Scripture that has really bugged you, has kicked you off a little bit, has made you put something away and say, I don't want to think about that anymore? Well, this passage here, not directly this passage, but a devotional that was written by Oswald Chambers in My Utmost for His Highest on April 15th, many years ago, ticked me off. So much so that I would have put Oswald Chambers in jail. Maybe not. But Asa put a guy in jail for doing the same thing. Thanks, son. At the time when I read that little passage about Asa, I was here, pastor in Walsh Baptist Church. I had four children, as I do now, and they were all very small. And I had discovered that I loved working out at the gym. I worked out so much that I would do a 4-day splits twice a day. Some of you know what that means. And I loved Glory Day the most. That Glory Day was the last day, and that's just arms, right? And my health had never been better. My clothing never fit better. And it was right around that time that my conscience was pricked, so that I began my great struggle against the Holy Spirit. I was the pastor of Walsh Baptist Church, struggling against the Holy Spirit. And if I recall, I was reading My Utmost for His Highest, which is a little devotional book written probably about 70 years ago, as a way to try to solve my conscience, because my conscience was searing me that I, that my physical health, that my, my working out had become more important to me than my spiritual health, and I was trying as hard as I could to deny it. It's not true, Lord. It's not true. I'm reading this little book, My Utmost for His Highest. I get it out. I read it before I go to the gym every day. God, I love you more than working out. And I came to April 15th and read the account about Asa and his reforms. And then I said, pretty good. Asa's doing a good job. And then I read Oswald Chambers' devotion of the passage. And instead of praising Asa for the great amount of good he did, Chambers castigated his failure to carry the good all the way through and forfeiting the opportunity to bring about true spiritual renewal. And I slammed the book and I was like, God, what do you want from me? Because I was trying to bargain and barter with God. And I think Asa does that a little bit too. Have you ever struggled with that? Struggled with a sense that the Lord has just kind of touched something in your life, and it's not necessarily a sinful thing at all. It might be a good thing. It might be a thing that you think, this is healthy, this is happy, this makes me rejoice, and says, this is a thing that has become an idol in your life. This is a thing that has grown so big that you love it more than you love me. I wouldn't want you to go away and think that the point of this sermon is to say working out is sinful. It's not, but for me, it had become the great idol of my life. And the Lord used this story really to bring about finally some repentance in my life. So let's move through this text, and I'm going to move through, as I said, I'm a systematic expositor. I don't like to skip anything. So we are going to touch very, very briefly on the first few verses that talk about a different king. The fifth king of Judah, or of Israel, the fifth king after Saul is a guy named Abijam, and his reign was brief, only 3 years. This is what it says about him, 1 Kings 15:3 through 5. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Abijam walked in sin and yet enjoyed blessings from God that he didn't deserve. And the text tells us that Abijam did what was wrong, that his heart was not wholly dedicated to the Lord, but for the sake of David, he reaped some of the benefits that belonged to David. And just as we touch this isn't the point of the sermon. I want to talk about Asa today, but I just want to touch this and say, this still happens today. We live in a land that is experiencing certain degrees of blessing because for many years we conformed ourselves to a Judeo-Christian ethic. We will not go so far as to say we were a Christian nation. There's a difference between having faith, having a regenerating work of the Spirit, belonging truly to God. But there are certain blessings when a person conforms themselves to the contours of the Word of God, and the West has reaped those blessings. When you think about being a woman, or if you think about being a young person in any place in the world, it is better to be here than it is to be in Iran or to be in Pakistan or Afghanistan or India. Those places are not especially kind to women or to children or to people who are seeking education. And that's because they are cultured by a very different religion. They have contours that have made those lands different. But I wonder how long we will continue to enjoy the blessings that we are living on because they are borrowed blessings. We are today teaching and living in ways that are so far removed. And I could preach a whole sermon on Abijam, but I'm going to let him go. And with that note, so let's move on here and talk about Asa. Here's a couple quick things about Asa. Asa had a long reign. Asa was on the throne for 41 years, making him one of the longest reigning kings in the southern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, there's nearly an equal split between the number of kings who are called righteous kings and the number of kings who are called sinful kings, but the ones who are righteous generally, though not always, but generally have longer reigns. God seems to bless the righteousness of the righteous king with a long tenure. So he's a 41-year king, and the general character of his reign is righteous. It says here, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. Well, that's no small thing, because his father was Abijam, who had 3 years, and his heart was not wholly committed to the Lord. And his grandfather was Rehoboam, who led the people away from the Lord and caused them to do evil. And his great-grandfather was the great King David. But for 23 years, Israel or Judah has been under the reign of wicked kings who have led the people astray. And 23 years is no short period of time. I've been the pastor here for almost 20 years. That's a long time. If you can imagine 20 years of bad, compromised preaching and the effect that that would have on this congregation. For 23 years, Judah has been compromised, and it is the grace and mercy of God that Asa comes forward as a reforming king. There's about 4 reforming kings, and Asa is the first of them. So I want to take a few minutes, and really this message breaks down on these 2 points. First of all, to look at the particular instances of his piety. What were the good things he did? How did he reform Judah? But then also to ask the question, what were the faults in his rule and his reign? How did he fail? So what was the good that he did? What were the faults in his reign? And then finally, we'll come to our conclusion and ask how it all ended. So there are 3 things that I would point out as the particular instances of his piety. Look at verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12, it says this. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Makkah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook Kidron. That's the first thing we read about Asa in his reforming efforts, is that he removed what was evil. And that required him to work against the grain of the society he was living in. The society he was living in was quite happy to worship in the temple, but they also wanted to have a few things going on the side. They wanted to cover all the bases. You know, we believe in the one true God who led us out of Egypt and that he will deliver us probably. And if he doesn't, we're going to fall back on Baal and the Asherahs. So we're kind of doing this polytheistic thing. The religion of the Baals, which God had told Israel to drive out of their land, was a particularly wretched religion. It was a fertility cult that practiced sexual rites as forms of worship, and that involved both male and female prostitutes working in the temples in order to encourage the gods to be fruitful. It was a magical religion. You do these sorts of things, and by magic, the Baals become more fertile, and the land becomes more fertile, and your goat has more kids, and your cow has a calf. And so when he took and drove out the male cult prostitutes, he was putting to an end Baal worship in his land. But even more across the grain, it's one thing to cut across the grain of public opinion and do things that the public is going to say, hey, we like that stuff. We believe in that stuff. We think that stuff is good. He cuts across the grain of his own family. Matthew Henry wrote about 400 years ago about this passage. He says, Asa in everything else will honor and respect his mother. He loved her well, but he loved God better and readily forgets the relation when it comes in competition with his faith. There you go. Not the greatest Mother's Day sermon, but there it is. There's a mother. She's not doing what she ought to do. The Bible tells you honor your mother and father. And that's a general rule. And the exception to that rule is when honoring your mother would require you to dishonor God. And Asa says, no, my mother has become addicted to this power. She loves being queen mother. She's got lots of influence. She's raised up an Asherah pole. She's leading the people astray. He deposes her, says you can no longer have your power. And I'm going to cut down this image, burn it up, put the ashes in the brook. This is one of the things that he did. He removed what was evil. So hold that in your mind. Asa removes what is evil. The second thing we read about in verse 15 is he restored what was good. It says here, he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. This is something that had been neglected over these period of 23 years, is the bringing in of gifts into the temple. Those gifts given to the temple served more than one purpose. One was to support the Levites and the priests in their work, because those people didn't have lands of their own. They were dedicated to the Lord, and so the Lord provided for them with that. It also provided for the upkeep of the temple, and it was also used to feed the poor and the destitute. They could draw from the temple, and it had been neglected, but he restored what was good. He brought into the house of the Lord these sacred gifts and then added to them his own sacred gifts of silver and gold and vessels. So the first thing he did, he removed what was evil. The second thing he did is he restored what was good. And the third thing is that we find that he trusted the Lord in trouble. And in order to see that, we actually have to look at the book of Chronicles. And Kings and Chronicles share a lot of material in common. And then every once in a while, one of them will give us a little bit more detail. So this is some of the extra detail. The writer of Kings gives one chapter to Asa. The writer of Chronicles gives three chapters to Asa. And in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, we read one of the great stories about Asa. We read that, I'll tell you and then I'll read a little portion for you. So if you want to flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Early in the reign of Asa, Asa is a righteous king, a king with his heart after the Lord. And he finds himself suddenly facing a massive threat. And I think it's important. Let's pause for just a moment. Let's take a little bit of application. Okay, come up from your Bibles and think for a moment. Here's what I want you to think about. Asa is a man who has a heart for the Lord, who is seeking to do what is right, who is putting away evil, who is restoring what is good. And all of a sudden, the Ethiopians come against him with a million-man army. And what I want you to see and hear in this text that I hope is helpful in your own life is you can do all the things that God tells you to do. You can do what is right. And the result of that is an enemy comes down upon you with a massive power. It is no guarantee that you will not suffer affliction or difficulty or sickness or suffering. And I want you to see that in the text, because the devil loves to whisper in our ear, God has failed you, or you have failed God, or some sort of message when affliction comes on me, and I say, well, I did everything right, I don't know why this is happening to me. See in the scriptures, this is a common event. So here's the interesting thing. Asa has a small army of his own, nothing compared to the army that comes up against him. The Ethiopians, the Cushites coming up out of North Africa against him, and there's no way he can defeat them. But if we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11, here we see the good in Asa. Chapter 14, verse 11, Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against us. What's he doing? He's saying, God, I can't beat this army. God, this army is way too big for me. Lord, the issue before me is enormous, and in human strength, I am beyond any hope of even thinking I can deal with it. But, O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. He puts the Lord forward and says, God, I need you to do this. I can't do this. And so the text carries on, says, so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil. Very often the Lord brings these sorts of afflictions and troubles in as a way of testing and deepening a person's faith, of saying, put your faith in me. Look to me. Don't look to yourself. Don't run away. And so the Lord sends Azariah the prophet to meet Asa, to commend Asa's faith, and to encourage him to walk in faithfulness to God all the days of his life. As a result of this success, the text goes on to say that many from the northern kingdom, from Jeroboam's kingdom, left Jeroboam's kingdom and came back to Judah, to the south, and began worshiping the one true God. That there's this constant flow of people that are coming down. So these are the three things that we look at that we can say. These are the reasons why Asa was a reforming king. He got rid of what was evil, he restored what was good, and he trusted the Lord in trouble. But there's a flaw in the ointment. There's an Achilles heel on Asa's ankle. There are three things where he failed. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 15 and we'll hear these. First Kings chapter 15 and verse 14. But the high places were not taken away. The high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. So Asa's heart is true to the Lord. He gets rid of the Baal cult prostitutes. He grinds up the altar, the idols. He burns up the Asherah poles. He deposes the queen mother. He gets rid of the practice of evil, but he doesn't get rid of the high places, the altars, the places where the people gathered to do these things. He could have gone all the way, but he didn't. He stopped short. The law of Israel forbade worship in any place but the temple, but Asa looked and said, you know, we've cleared this out. There's not an issue here. It's kind of nice. It's picturesque. We'll just leave it alone. We'll leave that altar up there. It becomes a snare for the next generation. How many kings? You can keep track of this in your Bible as we go along through the book of Kings. How many kings reformed Israel and didn't destroy the high places? Some of those were historic high places. Some of them were high places Solomon had built. Some of them were probably ornate and beautiful. And he compromises. Why do we wink at compromise and pass over it? Say, it doesn't matter, it's just a little thing. That's the first fault. And it's interesting that it's a fault in the good that he's doing. He is getting rid of evil, but not quite entirely. The second thing is that the dedicated things were misused. So the second good thing he did was that he restored what was good. But the flaw was, as he restored what was good, he also misappropriated some of those things. In verse 18, we read this. Let me back up a little bit to verse 17. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Pause there for a moment. So here's the issue. Asa has done what is right. The Israelite people in the north see that. They're returning to Judah. They're worshiping again at the temple. There's good things that are happening. The new king in Israel says, hey, I'm losing people. I know what to do. I'll build a big fortress at Ramah and we'll seal the gate. Nobody gets out. We're going to stop people from coming in, but he's also building it on the main trade road. So this is going to hurt Judah. So then we get verse 18. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabriam, the son of Hezion, the king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a covenant between me and you as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to him. So he takes what is meant to support the priests and the Levites and the temple. And he says, oh, but there's a crisis. And we've got all these funds here for ministry. But we're going to be a little bit more pragmatic about that because I think we can solve this crisis by taking some of the funds here and pushing it over here to Syria and making a covenant with the Syrians, and the Syrians will take care of the problem. It's a flaw. As you read it, it's interesting. In Kings, there's no comment made about it. But as you read it, doesn't it make you twitch a little bit and say, I don't think that's the right way to do that? Chronicles has more to say about that. And then the final thing, so the first flaw is that even though he got rid of evil, he didn't entirely get rid of evil. The second thing, even though he restored what was good, he misappropriated some of what was good. And the third is, even though he trusted in God at one point, in the end, he trusted in his own wisdom. And that's the situation we're looking at here with Baasha building a fortress against him and Asa taking funds and hiring a foreign king to break his covenant and attack. It works. It works. Ben-Hadad attacks the northern part of northern Israel. Baasha can't fight on two fronts. He abandons Ramah, goes up, fights against Ben-Hadad. When he abandons Ramah, Asa says to his men, he basically makes a forced labor party and says, go to Ramah and carry away all the construction materials. And so there they are hauling off bricks and cement mixers and boom trucks and everything else they can get their hands on. And when Baasha comes back, he's like, where's all my stuff gone? And it's all over. But the Lord was not pleased. And the Lord sends another prophet to him. And this is again in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. This time the prophet sent is Hanani. And Hanani comes to him, and this is in the latter days of Asa, and says, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. I think you could hear that again. I think we could crochet that on something or knit it on a pillow or paint it on your wall or inscribe it on your heart. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Fear not. Fear God. Don't fear man. And he goes on to say, you have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. And what's Asa's response to this prophetic message from Hanani? He throws Hanani in prison. He says, I don't want to hear it. I'm tired of this. I've been king for 40 years. I know what I'm doing, Hanani. Leave me alone. Slams the book. Says, I don't want to hear it, Lord. I've done good. My heart has been wholly dedicated to you. Leave me alone. What can we draw from this story? There are two things that come especially to mind. First, The understanding that God is not interested in partial measures of the heart. God is really not looking and thinking to himself, if you say, Lord, I'm willing to dedicate myself 50% to you. You can have half of me, God. I'm half dedicated to my work, but the other half is all yours. Do you think God will look and say, that's a good deal. I take it. Lord, I give you 80%. Lord, I want 20% and I mostly want that on summers and weekends. But 80%, Lord, is all yours. Lord, I give you 97% of who I am. I've got this one little habit that I kind of like that I just want to kind of hold on to for a little while. But 97%, that's a bargain, Lord. Here's what C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, about this very sort of thinking, that God will be happy if I offer to him most of my heart. And C.S. Lewis writes these words, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. Oh, good news. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to pull it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Here is, and I'll tell you right now, this is what the devil is going to whisper in your ear as you listen to this sermon. If you do that, you're going to be miserable. If you do that, God is just going to make your life this constant slog of reading a Bible and praying and going to church and singing hymns that are too fast or too slow or too loud or too quiet or too old. And it's going to be miserable. We're going to hate it. And life is going to be wretched. And the young people have a lot of words I won't even use right now. But they're just going like, and the Lord says, at my right hands are pleasures forevermore. Is there any joy or delight or pleasure that you have ever had in this life that God did not create and make you for? You know, you go, well, there's some good food that I like to eat. God says, I've made your tongue and the food that you eat. There's some beautiful sunsets that I've looked at. I've made the sun and the eyes to look at them. There's a number of experiences I've had. Any experience that you've had that has brought you joy without grief, God has made you for that. What makes you think that God wants to make you miserable? It's the devil that wants to make you miserable. This is how the devil makes you miserable. He says, listen, God wants to rule your heart. But listen, you need to rule your heart because you've got to control things. Let me read to you just in the final few minutes of the sermon. This is what made me slam Oswald Chambers' book and put it down and think I'd put that man in prison. Before I read it to you, let me tell you the rest of the story. Because the Holy Spirit had kind of got a hook in me there. And I was trying pretty hard as a pastor to close my ears and say, God, I don't want to hear this. I am a righteous man doing right things, and there's nothing wrong with this thing. And it was not until I finally surrendered to the Lord and said, okay, I give up, and let it go, and I had peace. Not only did I have peace, but he actually gave it back to me in different measures. But no longer as the idol, because there was no, God will not give back to you a sinful thing. If you have a sinful thing that's become an idol in your heart, quit it right away. Give it up. It will just destroy you. If you have a good thing that's become an idol in your heart, give it up to the Lord. And he may turn around and give it back to you in a different form. There's no guarantee he will. But there's nothing wrong with this, this particular thing I had, except that it had become bigger than God. Here's what Chambers wrote, and I'll let his words hit you the way they hit me. This is from the April 15th entry in his book. Asa was incomplete in his external obedience. He was right in the main, but not entirely right. Beware of the thing of which you say, oh, that doesn't matter much. The fact that it does not matter much to you may mean that it matters a very great deal to God. Nothing is a light matter with a child of God. How much longer are some of us going to keep God trying to teach us one thing? He never loses patience. You say, I know I am right with God, but still the high places remain. There is something over which you have not obeyed. Are you protesting that your heart is right with God, and yet there is something in your life about which He has caused you to doubt? Wherever there is doubt, quit immediately, no matter what it is. Nothing is a mere detail. He goes on to say this. Are there some things in connection with your bodily life, your intellectual life, upon which you're not giving concentration? You are all right in the main, but you're slipshod. There's a relapse on the line of concentration. You no more need a holiday from spiritual concentration than your heart needs a holiday from beating. You cannot have a moral holiday and remain moral, nor can you have a spiritual holiday and remain spiritual. God wants you to be entirely His, and this means that you have to keep watch upon yourself to stay fit. I go back, I read this line one more time to you, because this is the one that stung me, and that ultimately God used to weed an idol out of my heart. This line, God never loses patience. You say, I know I am right with God, but still the high place remains. There is something over which you have not obeyed. Are you protesting that your heart is right with God, and yet there is something in your life about which He has caused you to doubt? Wherever there is a doubt, quit it immediately, no matter what it is. I slammed a book, and the Lord never let me forget the line until I finally came to the place where I said, okay, Lord, I quit. And I had peace. Not only did I have peace, but I had spiritual success in my life again. I was able to move forward with the Lord. I don't know what you may be struggling with, but I lay that out for you. I think this is the lesson of Asa, that he did what was right, and there was much benefit from that, but there was so much lost that could have been better had he gone all the way. And that leads me to the final and second part of my conclusion. We need a better king. Asa is the best that's come along in 23 years. And the one that was before him, David, was pretty good, but he wasn't perfect. We need a better king. If I try to reign as king, and that's really what I was trying to do in that situation, saying, Lord, I've got everything's under control. I'm in charge. God, you're going to be my servant. And that's really what that is when you don't let God reign. We need a better king. Asa's not a good enough king. David wasn't a good enough king. I am not a good enough king. Praise God that He sends His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as a true king, humble and gentle, riding on a donkey, speaking to us words such as this, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might take this message from the scriptures and use it in our hearts. Father, for your glory and for our benefit. And Lord, I'm so bold as to pray this. Lord, I pray that as this congregation hears this word, processes it, Lord, and as some objection rises in their mind, Lord, that you might give them the strength to overcome that by the power of your word, that you might strengthen their will to quit the thing they're doubtful about. And Lord, that I ask this, that they might find on the other side joy and delight and pleasure and happiness, that they might be able to testify with integrity and with truthfulness that you have given them life abundant and free.
And Lord, that we would not believe the devil's lie when he tells us we will be miserable if we give that up. And so, Father, I just commend this congregation to you, to the hearing of your word, and to the doing of it also, Lord. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.